We're going to begin a new series today called Spiritual Symmetry. And essentially, what this series is going to be focused on is Christian disciplines. But the twist is that often our lives are kind of marked by spiritual lopsidedness. We tend to be disciplined in certain areas and then unfocused in other areas. And so what we're going to do through the series is we're going to look at contrasting disciplines. So, for example, we'll look at feasting and fasting in the same message. The importance of, at times, of saying no to things, putting aside time to seek the Lord, but in time also for enjoying things. And so having that proper balance, what I found is that I'm a person who is marked more by extremes. It's easier for me to say yes totally to something or never to something, but it's very difficult to be moderate in things. And spiritual disciplines are something that are often neglected in the Protestant churches. We have become so focused upon the gospel and the emphasis upon grace that often what we believe and what we practice, there tends to be a tremendous amount of disconnect. And so today, I want to just establish for you what I hope is a biblical overview of the call to both devotion and discipline. Because the polarity of Christianity, the challenges of balancing the tension between devotion and discipline, what we know, what we believe, and what we do, what we practice, is tremendous. And we have to have both. Devotion without practice, without discipline, becomes wild. Can often become inward, mystical, if you will, without much help to the world, without much involvement in the mission of Jesus. But discipline without devotion can become dead and can become legalistic, can become create a staleness and hide the light of Christ. And we have to remember that all that we do as Christians is meant to bring us into an ever-deepening devotion to our Savior and an ever-deepening devotion to His mission, which means that what we believe has to translate into how we live. And therefore, we put to practice what we call the disciplines of the faith: prayer, the study of the Word, witness, fasting, giving of ourselves. I think thinking as well as believing, knowing as well as doing. And so there has to be this balance in the Christian life. And so this is what we're going to focus on today. And I want us to be aware of those imbalances as I kind of break down this opening message. I want you to be thinking about, where are the imbalances in my own life? As a Christian, am I someone who's more focused on my inward devotion to Jesus, but I'm not very good about living outwardly toward others? Or am I really good at practice? Are you a Mary or are you a Martha? Is essentially the question. You're like, I don't like that question. But that's a good question to ask ourselves. And the perfect balance is between the two of them. One who is utterly devoted to growing in their knowledge of Jesus and devoted to giving themselves fully to His mission. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 78. And I'm going to put these scriptures up on the screen, and we're going to begin in verses 7 and 8, but let me just pray. I think we should open up with a word of prayer. I got so excited, I just jumped ahead. Let's invite Jesus into this mix. Jesus, we come before You, and we want our lives to be marked by a devotion to You. We recognize that every command that You give is meant to deepen our intimate knowledge of You, who is a living and present God, available to Your children, longing to be sought after. And Lord, at the same time, we recognize that it's easy to give ourselves to ritual and lose sight of the purpose of it, to lose sight of that intimacy. And so I pray that we would have that balance, that we would be a church that is marked by spiritual symmetry, what I would call practical mysticism. an understanding of that intimate relationship that is available to us each and every moment of every day with you. And at the same time, a discipline to live out and to reflect and represent you and your mission to a world that is lost and is broken. I pray that you would help us to discover in ourselves those areas that need surrender, those imbalances that have come through the shaping of our environments, from our society, from our culture, from our upbringing, from our personal temperaments, from our life experience, from our strengths as well as our weaknesses. Lord, help us to discern how it is that we are to live centered upon you, both in belief as well as in practice. And so, Jesus, I pray right now that by your Holy Spirit, you would take control of this message and that you would bring insight into all of our hearts and minds. Lord, I know that I myself am convicted by often a discrepancy between what I believe and what I do. And I pray that that discrepancy would be diminished through this series, that it would actually accomplish change in our lives. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So beginning in verses 7 and 8, there seems to be, and I love this passage because Paul here is instructing this young pastor, and I used this passage as a devotional for the staff about a month ago, and because it's been continually speaking to me in a call to be to never lose sight, even as a pastor of a church, to lose sight of training myself toward godliness. And that is the call. This is not just a passage written to those who are in professional ministry. These passages are speaking to the Christian life. For each one of you, this applies. And I love Paul in encouraging a young pastor who is probably discouraged by the overwhelming and daunting task of being in ministry, of being called to represent Jesus to a community of relatively new believers. And so he's told here, Paul gives him instructions, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Literally, exercise yourself to be godly. It's where the Greek word for train is literally where we get the word gymnasium. Exercise yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. Notice he doesn't say it's of no value. It's of some value for all of us who are thinking about waiting till next New Year to get back to it. Isn't it funny if you miss January, you're just like, next year, you're gonna really go for it. I've dreamed often of working out. The physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. I love this holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So what he's saying is when we exercise ourselves toward godliness, it actually has eternal value. It's significance for our lives. It brings value to our lives right now, but it's a value that actually prepares us for eternity as well. It's a deeper, much more robust understanding of the meaning of life itself. Is that we believe as Christians that there's a hope that goes beyond what we experience here in the temporal. And so here he begins by saying that this is something that we need to be known for. We need to be a people who discipline our devotions. That we discipline our devotion to Jesus. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite and probably most well-known quotes by him, said that Christianity is not tried and found wanting, it is found difficult and not tried. Because anyone who has given their lives to Jesus and has tried to fully give themselves wholly to the Christian life has discovered pretty quickly that when Jesus says, follow me, what he is speaking of is a whole person covenantal commitment to his ways. It's a denouncement of what you were yesterday, that you might become what he is right now. And that lifelong progress as a believer is so challenging that often it leads to incredible discouragement because we lose sight of the devotional piece. And often we get caught up in the exercising without having the reason before us. But here we're told that this is of that godliness has value for all things, which literally means all things. That our godliness actually impacts every single facet of our life. How we work, how we interact, how we function within our marriages, how we function as parents, how we function in our friendships, how we view the world around us, how we engage with culture and society, how we take what is thrown at us and given to us in such noisy voices that are coming our ways, how we take these things and interpret them. It gives us primarily the lens by which we are to live, because the hardest thing in life, as I have often said, is to live well. It's challenging. Life is difficult. I often find myself so upset by the imbalances, the glitches, the quirks within my own temperament. How often my devotion does not line up with my discipline. And I believe that we live in an age that is so undisciplined that we have become out of control. There's a certain wildness to the human spirit today. It's often something that is celebrated as being an American spirit, honestly. I'm in the middle of what is considered one of the greatest American novels ever written, Saul Bellow, famous novel from the 50s called The Adventures of Augie March. And Augie is this charming, intelligent, Chicago-bred American who goes throughout this novel. I'm halfway through it, and I realize that there's absolutely no plot. It's a brilliant book. I actually love it. It's just this young man who refuses to be defined by anything. And you can't help but love him because it encapsulates the human spirit, or the American spirit, but that is absolutely contrary to Christ's spirit. Because Jesus doesn't say, believe in me and do what you want. He says, believe in me, which is to denounce who you were yesterday, to become who he is, which is actually the thing that will liberate us. And that's the thing about Augie's choices, his refusal to surrender his will and to define himself and to be his own man is what continually brings about the heartbreak and the failure that marks his life so far in the novel. And my guess, if it's a famous novel, it'll end depressing, because it can't be in the 100 greatest list unless it has a tragic ending, I've discovered. Because happy endings, I guess, are stupid, according to critics. So I want us to be thinking about this, because knowledge of God, notice this, he says, exercise yourself to be godly, train yourself to be godly. I think that this frames devotion and discipline well, the balance between the two, that knowledge of God is a knowledge of living with God. I think that's important. Think about this. Think about even Jesus' own call. For us to be disciples, what does that actually mean? For disciple and discipline are pretty directly connected words. Disciples are those who are called by Jesus and follow him in the sense that they accompany him wholeheartedly and constantly, sharing his life and destiny at the expense of all other engagements and commitments, attaching themselves to him, placing themselves in his service, and thus showing that they are qualified to be his disciples. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. And that phrase, to follow me, implies, inevitably, deny yourself. And any discipline, is always a denial of self. If anyone has ever gone to the gym or gone on a run, there is a denial of self, because there's a point where you don't want to do what you're doing. And if you're like me, if you're by yourself, when no one's looking, you're like, I don't feel like it, therefore I shall stop. But I went for a run with Darcy, and Darcy's never been a runner ever in her life, and I made her run on this trip. And she ran 2 miles, her first time running, and she hated me. She cursed at me. Don't tell her I said that. But there was this point where she's just like, don't talk to me. And just her face was all squinted up because we were doing hills in the Puget Sound. It was so great. It's a horrible way. For sure set her up to never want to ever run again. But the discipline of just of encouraging her, reminding her of the end goal, reminding her why it's important as we are now in our 40s to care for ourselves because we want to live long and full and vital lives. But the discipline is difficult. And the discipline requires something of us. It requires a denial of self because what the self wanted was to walk. Actually, what the self really wanted was to sit in the sun and sunbathe and not do anything other than read our novels about other people doing adventures that we ourselves were unwilling to take. But here's the thing is that we have to know that the saying is correct, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Emerson, in his great American scholar address, stated that without action, thought would never ripen into truth, that we know only as much as we have lived. And I think that that is a profound statement. So we need to think about, so we can't get around the call upon our lives to discipline ourselves toward godliness, but we need, in order to discipline ourselves, we need to have a motivation. And so if we can go to the next verse, in verses 9 and 10, here is our motivation. Look what Paul says to Timothy. He says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Notice this. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive. This is why we discipline ourselves toward godliness, because we have put our hope in a God who is here. As we just spent months considering the very real presence of our God and all the beauty of who He is, this is our motivation. Faith, if it is anything, is attachment to someone, not something. Faith for us as believers is a total whole person attachment to the living Christ. And here is the thing, is that we need something to live for. We need to know the why of what we're doing, or we will not do what we're doing. There needs to be a reason for disciplining ourselves, because if discipline is difficult, if the greatest things in life are a difficult pleasure, if they require self-sacrifice, we better know why we're sacrificing ourselves, because if we lose sight of the motivation, if we lose sight of the reason, we'll give up. And see, I think people often lose sight of why they sit here week after week. I think that often you give yourself to the Christian practices without giving yourself to the one whom you're to be devoted to. You've bought into the sense of community. You've bought into the structure and the meaning that it gives your daily life. But if you do not have an eternal perspective and a living, intimate relationship with the living Christ, if that is not your motivation, you will not last. You will not run the marathon. You will give up. I see it happen all the time. I see Christians who walk away from their faith because they lost sight of Christ. They forgot that to be a Christian means to be attached to Jesus. And that has to be our motivation. Because here's the day that we live in. We live in a society that is marked by what I would call solipsism. Now, solipsism is one step beyond existentialism. It's the fear of dying alone without having really loved anything but yourself. And this is the age that we live in, is that there is a true and total commitment to our own egos. But that is what brings so much destruction, because to refuse to deny ourselves anything, which is what we do in our society, everything about our society is about instant. We don't like long anything. The rise of Vine is a perfect example of where our attention span is as a society. That now, if you can't tell a story in a 6-second video loop, if you don't know what Vine is, don't learn what it is. Because I spent an hour the other day just looking at it because I was so fast, and I'm like, what have I done for an hour? Nothing. 6-second video loops. And this is the place in which our attention span, the thought of reading a 600-page novel like The Adventures of Augie March, even I looked at it, I'm like, oh, I don't know about this. So much time, so much, but we have to recognize that this sort of self-centered, this refusal to deny self is what is breeding our dissatisfaction. Because it is through the discipline of life based upon the motivation of Jesus that brings the truest satisfaction. You always feel better. It's like the decision, do I want to run right now or do I want to stay home and drink a mimosa and eat crepes? I'm like, I never feel good I always feel good after running. I never feel good while I'm running. I never feel good after eating crepes and drinking a mimosa. It just makes me feel lazy and want to take a big nap. And so this is the thing that we have to recognize that the devotion must drive the discipline or it becomes drudgery, because we live in a self-centered society. We have forgotten that the sweetest things in life are built on discipline. The secret of being human is not simply living, but it's living for something definite. And if we don't know what we're living for, we will destroy ourselves in vain pursuits. Longing, I believe, is what transforms obedience from drudgery into enjoyment. I think all of this is summed up in the Shema, one of the most well-known verses in the Old Testament. Tim sings it every other week. Deuteronomy 6:4, when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And Christopher Wright, amazing Old Testament scholar, restates that verse by simply saying it this way: love your God with total commitment, total self, to total excess. What a powerful way of phrasing that. And I think that we have to ask ourselves then, okay, if our natural tendency in our society is to be self-gratifying, to be undisciplined, to be self-focused, if our devotion is to ourself, all that marks is a laziness of temperament, a laziness of personality. But if the call as Christians is to love God with total commitment, total self, to total excess, we have to ask ourselves then, what does it look like to live a disciplined and devoted life? And Paul actually begins to spell that out. Let's look at the next passage. So we begin here. I would say the first thing that we need to know to be disciplined in our devotion is that we must be aware, not compromised. Look at verse 12. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, when you consider this verse, you think about, well, he's speaking to a pastor here, but all of us are to live lives that are to be examples. And without action, our devotion is false. If our devotion is marked without discipline, it's simply dreaming. It's not real. It's not real. And here, Paul is saying, Timothy, this is how your devotion is to be played out, by disciplining yourself to be aware that people are watching you, that your life actually affects others. And I think that the sign that we are becoming a mature body, that we are truly becoming disciples of Christ, ones who have totally committed ourselves to Him, is that there will be a newfound awareness to how our presence affects others. It's that passage that Paul speaks of in Corinthians, that we are to leave the fragrance of Christ. I always ask that question whenever I do a memorial. And I've had the unfortunate benefit of doing memorials, but it always raises, whenever we see a loved one who dies, it always immediately raises within our hearts and in our minds, what is the current legacy of my life? What is the example that I have set? What is the fragrance that I leave? When I leave the room, are people excited that I'm gone? Are they bummed? What identifies me as a follower of Jesus when it comes to the way that I speak. Notice the both the outward and inward disciplines that Paul lumps into this place by which Timothy is to set an example for the believers. In speech, think about the things that we say. Now, I am a man who has at times verbal Tourette's, and it's because I have the gift of monologue. It's an unfortunate gift. My daughter has it as well. And when you speak a lot, the possibility of saying really dumb things keeps raising. You think about James's own warning about how such a small thing as a tongue can set an entire forest ablaze. But our discipline, our training ourselves in godliness, one of the first places that we can begin to test whether we are devoting ourselves to things that actually are life-giving is in our speech. Is our speech life-giving? Is it an example to others of what it means to be devoted to Jesus? Do you ever leave? I went to a birthday party last night, and it was a long day, and I was tired, and I left there even thinking, was everything I said life-giving at that party? And I just looked down at two of the people at the party and felt ashamed. No, because we lose sight of who we belong to. We lose sight of who we belong to. And that's the thing. Remember I said it means to be a disciple is someone who is denied themselves that they might fully give themselves to the cause of Jesus. To be an example of Christ is literally to be a conduit by which Christ's activity plays out through what we say. Not only in what we say, but in what we do. The speech, notice that the next word that he uses is conduct. So he says, Timothy, you can't be an example in speech as a preacher if your life does not reflect what you say. And this is one of the greatest challenges of being a minister, is that your life, you feel at times, is in a fishbowl. I mean, one of the greatest things about being on vacation was just being in places where nobody knows who I am. Henry, my kids are becoming more and more aware that as the church grows, Portland's just not a very big city. And so, I mean, I took Henry to a concert, and we were like in the crowd, and I look over my shoulder, and this girl stands there, and she goes, "Hi, Pastor Josh." And I was like, oh, that was so creepy. What did that just happen to me? And then I look over to my right shoulder, and then there's like four more people from the church waving at me. And Henry goes, "Daddy, that's so weird." And I'm like, I know, son. But it sets a burden on both my heart, on my wife's heart, to just make sure that our life actually reflects what we say we believe, because that defines how we lead. In fact, I believe that a congregation who sits under the teaching of a pastor whose life never lines up with his speech, that can only be hidden for so long. Sadly, it can be hidden much longer than it ought to be. I just read another tragic story of another minister of the largest Calvary Chapel in America who just had a huge scandal around being unfaithful over the years of his ministry, and how damaging that must be to a 20,000 member church. And I was part of the Calvary Chapel movement. This man was well loved, and it just devastates the body of Christ when conduct does not line up with speech. And I think that it doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or you're sitting in the pew. If you're a disciple of Jesus, what you say and what you do matters. And we need to be aware of it, not compromised in it. In love, notice these inner qualities. In love, in faith, and in purity. Love is the merging. It's both outward and inner. It's that inward devotion toward Jesus, loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how do we prove that we love God? Jesus said, when he separates the sheep, he gives the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he tells the sheep that what they've done has been good. And they said, Lord, how have we pleased you? What have we done that pleased you? And he said, He goes, when you visited me, he goes, whenever you visited someone in prison or visited someone that was sick or when you clothed someone who was naked or you fed someone who was hungry, you did it to me. Notice that the love is defined by the conduct. But you look at faith, and faith, how do we be an example in faith? That is that inner confidence that when you recognize that your life is meant to witness, to be a light for Jesus, the thing that will be an example to others is your confidence that Jesus really is who he said he is. I always say that one of the signs of maturity is an ever-increasing confidence in Christ and an ever-increasing awareness of how little we should place confidence in ourselves. The more I grow in my relationship with Jesus, the more I recognize that without him, I can do nothing. My confidence in him increases and my confidence in myself decreases. And so this is the call that we are to be aware. And he says in purity, which means what it means, is that our lives are to be marked by holy endeavors. Things that are set apart. And I do this in everything I do. I try to live by this rule. In every novel I read, in every book of poetry, in everything I write, in the songs that I write, I always ask the question, A, first of all, can I meditate on Jesus while I'm doing it? And B, how will it improve my covenantal commitment to him? And that covenantal commitment is proved by the way that I am a father, the way that I am a husband, the way that I'm a pastor, the way that I'm a friend, the way that I spend my money, the way that I spend my time. And so impurity just means that single-minded focus upon Jesus as the supreme central desire in which all other desires, they aren't to be eradicated or other urges aren't to be removed. They're just to fall under that umbrella of serving the supreme desire. So let's move to the next verse. Be focused, not scattered. Look what it says in verse 13. He says, until I come, devote yourself. Notice this. Devote yourself. Be focused. Be centered. Upon these things, the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Now here Paul is being very specific with what Timothy's particular calling is as a minister. He is to help people grow in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel. And so Paul says, until I come. In other words, there needs to be a continual movement toward the things that define that covenantal commitment. Now, for each of you, your jobs are different, your life is different, but what are you called to do in a daily basis that you need to focus your mind upon in a way that brings about that combination of both devotion and discipline? Because here's the thing, is that often we're not focused, we are marked by being more scattered, being unfocused. And what happens when we're scattered is that we tend to be a society now that is marked by procrastination, putting off till tomorrow what should be done today. And notice Paul says, until I come, which means don't put off what I'm telling you to do. You need to do it now, and you need to not stop doing it. This is the greatest difficulty. This is what Chesterton meant by Christianity being difficult and not tried, is because as we try it, what we discover is that stick-to-itiveness that is required for us to truly follow Jesus is just daunting. If anyone looks at the end goal of any major ambition in life, if you focus too far ahead, you will get disheartened by what has to be done. When I was a house painter, I had my own company and I focused on homes built before 1920, so primarily Victorian and craftsman homes in Seattle. And I did restoration work, and so I remember I took on this huge four-story Victorian, kind of right on the verge of Victorian craftsman on Capitol Hill in Seattle, and I was the only one on the job. And I didn't have scaffolding, and I had to angle grind all the siding down to bare wood. And it was horrid. But the only way that I was able to do it was when I first looked at the task. I remember having a panic attack that I'd taken a job way, way too big to do by myself, but they'd already paid me 50%, so I was stuck. And so that created even more anxiety, more panic within me. And instead of becoming, and sometimes for me, as a guy who really is, you know, hyperactive, ADHD, is that you can become frozen in being overwhelmed with a task that's before you, and you can't move. You can't seem to even begin. You just spin your wheels looking at everything. And so I just remember just stopping myself, and I'm either extremely distracted or I'm hyper-focused. And for this job, hyper-focus was an extremely good thing. And so I'm just like, one side at a time. One side at a time. And I'm like, you just have to start. And I think that's, how often do you look at the Bible and think, I'm not going to read that. It's 1,100 pages. But then you realize that you could read the Bible, the New Testament itself, in 16 hours. And you're like, man, that's stupid. I mean, that's not that big of a deal. I could read it every month with very little time and energy. I mean, I give more time and energy, some of you, to Instagram and to Facebook and Vine now than you do to reading the scriptures. Because you think, I can handle 6 seconds. But can you handle that stick-to-itiveness that's required, that focus to stick with something to the end? That's one of the reasons I started reading the literature that I'm reading, is because I wanted to prove that I could discipline myself to finish things, because my childhood was marked by incomplete tasks. And I don't know about you, but if your life is marked by one incomplete task after another, it becomes such a burden, and all that comes out of it is Satan uses it to bring about self-hatred and defeat. And Jesus just wants you to focus on the moment. And remember, the motivation is that we discipline ourselves for the purpose of a devotion to Him, to grow in my intimacy with Him. And so now it's not so difficult for me to come every day to the scripture, because I'm giving myself to a relationship with the living Christ. And any relationship requires time and dedication and devotion. Any relationship that is worth having, which is all relationships that aren't toxic, require focus. Require focus. My marriage requires daily, continual focus. My kids require daily, continual focus. My relationship with Jesus requires daily, continual focus. And when I read this verse, I hear the words of Jesus Himself, until I come. Commit yourself to these things. Focus yourself on these things, Josh. When I read this verse, I don't hear Paul speaking to Timothy. I hear Jesus speaking to me. Until I come, give yourself to this. The terrible possibility of hearing the words, why'd you waste your time? Instead of the ultimate hope for all of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's look at verse 14. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Notice this. This is a call to be receptive to what God has given to us. We just spent all this time considering that God has given us the divine equipment necessary to live out the disciplined life. In other words, He's given you Himself in His Holy Spirit. And that means that there needs to be a continual, not only is there activity in the Christian life, but that activity derives its energy and its power from a continual attitude of receptivity. Not neglectfulness. It's that we don't neglect the gift of the Spirit. We don't neglect the Holy Spirit. Do not neglect yourself. How could you neglect such a great salvation? The writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect such a great salvation. But no, we give ourselves to the living person of Christ, and we recognize that the discipline required to live as Christians is so daunting that we need divine equipment to do it. And that requires a continual state of receptivity, a willingness to ask. Whenever I come to the scripture, I begin by asking, Jesus, speak to me by your Spirit that I might know you and see you in it. Teach me how to live. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find and it will be open to you. You may have as much, you guys, as you insist upon having. One of the most discouraging things to me about human existence is so many are content to live with so little. I believe that the treasures of heaven are available to us. And the great treasure is not found so much in material things, but in the very presence of the God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. His very presence is available to us, and yet we become so content with so little of him. And he asks so little of us. And you may say, well, what do you mean by that? I thought you always say that, what does he ask of you? He asks of everything. What I mean by that is that what is little is that he asks you for your trust, that he might be your strength and your energy and your empowerment to live out the Christian life. God is liberal in his gifts, but we must receive them by faith. Remember what I said? Faith is an affectionate commitment to clinging to Christ. Look at verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. I always think it's fascinating that Paul does not tell Timothy, this pastor, to contemplate the progress of other Christians. He doesn't say, pay attention. I am not called to be pointing to each of you and saying, hey, I'm watching your progress. We're told that we are all to live in such a way in front of one another that we're an example to one another. But Paul tells the pastor to pay attention to his own progress. He says, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. And this is a call to be committed, not half-hearted. I think that Jesus' great condemnation to the church of Laodicea was its lukewarmness. He says, I wish you were either hot or cold. You're not committed to me at all. You've not entered into a covenantal commitment. What you are is half-hearted. You try to follow me, and yet you still are giving yourself to your own desires, you're undisciplined in your life because you're allowing the things of the world to still be the thing that is defining you rather than Jesus himself. We must distinguish the difference between wanting and wishing. There needs to be a desire that is pushing us to this kind of commitment, that we might be recognizing that our life is not, we're not saved into a vacuum, but that our life actually has significance and it is impacting and teaching people around us. You may think, I'm not a teacher, your life teaches. Question isn't, are you teaching? The question is, what are you teaching? If your life is carnal and self-centered, if you're giving yourself to the things of the world rather than Jesus, then that is what you are teaching those around you. If you are impatient and easily angered and frustrated and critical, that is what you're teaching. But if you are given to Jesus, fully committed to him, and you're allowing him to be the source of your power, the source of your forward movement, because there is no static life in the Christian life, then it is then that your commitment will be more than you can even begin to imagine. Because your commitment to Christ doesn't just affect you, it affects others. I think that that's the biggest thing that we need to understand. This is why our devotion and our discipline go so hand in hand. I think there are many who wish they were holy. There are many who wish they were victorious and joyful. But I think the problem is that we are not willing to meet God's conditions to obtain that reality. Life is not static. And we're all on a course, which brings me to the final verse. We need to be consistent, not careless. Watch your life and doctrine closely. He's saying, be consistent in it. Watch it carefully. Persevere in them. So not only observe what it is that you believe and how it is that you act, be aware of it. This isn't self-analysis, but it is self-examination. Persevere in them. Because if you do, I love this, if you pay attention to your own progress, to your own godliness, if you give yourself fully to Jesus and you're committed to him, that example not only will save yourself, but here is the double impact. It'll save yourself and your hearers. That your example actually has the ability to affect the salvation of others. The eternal destiny of others is often hinged upon our illustration. And that is so daunting, because we think, no, salvation from start to finish is a work of God. It's all His work. That is true. But how does God bring His salvation? Through His church. Through the testimony of His church. We cannot separate the call to witness from God's saving work. It is a work of Jesus. I can't save you, but I am called to be a conduit for the one who does. And my life has the ability to impact that result, apparently. And if that doesn't bring fear and trembling into your life, that you actually have the ability to push people toward life or death is incredible. One of the most discouraging things I have ever heard in pastoring this church was one time talking early in the days, talking to a couple of non-believers who had become friends with people within our community, and they were put off by these are non-Christians who were put off by the fact that the people that went to Door of Hope were living just like them. In our desire to be all things to all men, really, that is just a simple cop-out for being like all men. And this is the thing that was so frustrating to me, and it convicted me. It's like, how many times have I done that very thing? Is that when I first became a Christian, I remember that conviction that came through the compromise in my own life as I was still trying to pursue my music and then try to discover what it meant to follow Jesus. And I would go to church, and then I would go to band practice and get stoned or drunk as a new believer, because I just didn't know. But I started to feel these deep convictions that this is not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And there is nothing in my example that is leading these people to Christ. In fact, all of those people are not my friends today. And it's not because I rejected them. It's because they rejected my weak and horrible testimony. They're like, why would we want what you have? Josh, you still want to do the things that we do, except you feel guilty about it. That sounds really fun. I'd love to give myself to Jesus so I can feel guilty about my sin. Why? That's stupid. But what we need to reflect and what we need to reveal is that, no, it's not guilt that drives me, but it's devotion to Christ, because it's following Him that gives life meaning and value, not only now, but for eternity. Life is not static. And each of us are on a course. And we need a stick-to-itiveness to maintain the Christian life. And it's challenging, but God has given us the equipment. And if we recognize that the disciplines are to be driven by our affections for Jesus, and it begins there. If you don't have love for Christ, you need to begin by praying, Lord, give me love to love you. Because without a supernatural, inborn love for Jesus, you won't follow Him well. But He gives us that. And what is easiest, guys, is hardest on us. But what is most difficult, which is following Jesus with all that we are, is what brings about the greatest joy and satisfaction that one can ever know. I look back now over the last 13 years of my Christian life, and all I can say is that even if I came to the end of my life and discovered that everything that I'd put my faith in wasn't true, it's still a million times better than anything I was experiencing when I was living self-centered, living for myself, trying to fulfill. But I know that that's not the case, because everything about my life has been supernaturally empowered to live differently, because I'm not the same man from 13 years ago. The disciplines have not come easy, and they're still not coming easy. But by the sweat of my brow, I will love Jesus with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Tozer said, to have found God and still pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. And I pray that through this series that we would discover that as we have found Him, we are called to continue to pursue Him. that a life of devotion is a life marked by discipline. And I pray that this sets us up for a series as we look at the individual disciplines of the Christian life, that you would know that our desire is not to pile upon you legalism, but to give us the tools to get all that God wants us to get out of our life with Him now and forever. Amen? Let's pray.